Now, as I listened yesterday afternoon to that scintillating, and it was a prophetic lecture from Glyn, it provoked for me the question, well, how then should we live in response to this challenge? And in response to the challenge of living in a broken and a suffering world, I thought it would be wise this morning if we focus on a passage or a letter in the New Testament where the writer, Peter, is writing to first century Christians in what is or was modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, and some of the neighboring areas. It's a beautiful letter written between about 62 and 69 AD, probably from Rome to the church there. And its purpose is to provide comfort and reassurance and encouragement to believers who are under pressure. So I thought to try to be simple, because we're probably tired, I'd like to highlight three key dimensions to the question of what does authentic Christian witness in a broken world look like in the first century, and how should it look like in our lives? But first I'm going to read a section of the letter. We'll have an overhead presentation because I'm going to pick up verses from across the letter to try to give you the big picture of what Peter writes. He writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power till the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Hallmark of genuine, authentic Christian living, but so rarely spoken about. "For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, what can we glean from some of this passage and from the rest of the letter? I'd like to suggest, as I mentioned, three principal marks of authentic Christian living in a broken world. The second will be on the theme of our witness is sharpened by our response to adversity. But before we get there, I want to start with the theme of identity, because it seems to me that having a clear sense of our own identity in Christ gives us a rootedness and a strength and a determination and, if you like, an appropriate toughness to live in a broken and a fractured and a troublesome world when we're faced by some of the challenges that we were addressed with yesterday. I'd like to highlight just perhaps three or four dimensions to the identity of Christians in the first century, which have application today. First of all, the early believers' identity was rooted in the fact that they were a transcultural body. Jews and Greek Gentile believers, had gathered together in this new community. There doesn't seem to me to be any biblical justification for a uniquely ethnocentric church, whether it's Welsh or Chinese or Indian. You have to really push yourself to squeeze that into scripture. And actually, you denude some of the New Testament message of its power when you try to have churches that are monocultural. Because part of the power of the message of the New Testament was that Christ built bridges of reconciliation, drawing in Jewish, Greek, and other Gentile believers. This struck me when I was visiting as General Secretary of IFES Burundi in the 1990s, when there was an ongoing civil war there. Less well known than next door in Rwanda, about 200,000 people were killed. And while I was there, actually, on the main campus in Bujumbura, the capital, 17 people were killed in one incident. And the tension was not between black and white, it was between Hutu and Tutsi. The Hutus are short, the Tutsis are very tall, so it's easy to distinguish who they were. Some of these Hutus were killed, and so many of them fled to the mountains around. There were believers amongst them. So the Tutsi members of the Christian Union followed them, taking food and clothing and seeking to help them and sharing that with believers and unbelievers. Many of these Tutsi Christian students, when they returned home, were refused entry by their parents because they said, you've denied your own culture by reaching out to these people who are our enemies. So they were shut out. There was great tension in the campus at the time. But then the principal of the university spoke out. He was not a Christian at all, but he made an astonishing statement about the testimony of the Christians. He said, our culture is disintegrating. There are three types of people in it. There are the Hutus, there are the Tutsis, and there are the Christians. If we're going to survive, we'd better follow the example of the Christians. And that's going to come home to us in an increasingly multi-ethnic culture, whether we like it or not. With immigration, I'm not getting into a political sphere here, but within our churches, if we can develop a multi-ethnic testimony where brothers and sisters gather together as one in Christ, it will have a powerful testimony before the watching world. I spoke on this theme some weeks ago in my home church in Cardiff, Highfields, and I said, you know, we Welsh Christians, we have more in common with English believers than we do with Welsh pagans. And I heard this, ooh, in the congregation. And afterwards, as I was standing at the door greeting everyone, it's a large church of about 800 people. There was an older lady there in her 80s. She's an outstanding woman. Her husband was a great preacher. She's about 4'9" tall these days. She came up to me, and a very resilient, strong character. She took me and shook me by the hand. She's like a second mother, you know, and she said, Lindsay, you know what you said about being united with English believers, being closer to them than Welsh pagans? I know you're right. It's just so hard to love them. Well, that may be the case, but that's our calling. We are to be, our identity is rooted in being a transcultural people in the body of Christ. Second dimension in verse 2 is that we are chosen by the triune God. Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. I always remember a pastor in Swansea saying, many Christians fight over this whole thing of God's foreknowledge and election and being chosen. He said, I just prefer to enjoy it and thank God that I am his child. The question I suppose we need to ask is, for what purpose are we chosen? Certainly not just to sit in pews or to pontificate about the doctrine. And Peter actually gives us an answer in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? Here's the answer. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. A major reason that God has chosen us is in order not to glory in our chosenness, but in order to declare his glory in his gospel to others who are outside, who need to hear this message. So not to debate and keep it to ourselves, but to declare his glory before the watching world. I love the beautiful statement that John Stott once made late on in his life when he said this, the calling of Christians is to be morally distinct without being socially segregated. And our problem is often we confuse the two. So we retreat from the world rather than engaging in it. Of course, what Glyn was talking about yesterday was not just analyzing the world, but how then shall we engage? How then shall we connect? Let me tell you two doctors I personally have known who've impressed me in that respect. Professor Peter Gray, I mentioned his name on the first evening. He was professor of pediatrics in Cardiff when our daughter was born 25 years ago. He was a wonderful professor, and he was an elder in our church, and he took personal interest and care for our daughter when she was in hospital for 7 months as he cared for her. And I had occasion to visit him in his office in the hospital many times during those days. And on one occasion, the first time I went into his office, I remember there was a boardroom table there, and around the walls were about 10 photographs, and they were all children. They were about a meter long and a meter high and a meter wide. They were all photographs of children who had Down's syndrome. And I said to him, it's very interesting, these are the only photographs or the only pictures in your office or your study. Why are they uniquely of children with Down syndrome? He said, well, you know, none of those children would be alive today were it not for me. Because in each case, the parents came to me having had tests, and they were told they probably have a Down's child. And in each case, I counseled them and dissuaded them from having abortions. And he said, in each case, 10 out of 10, the parents came back to me and said, thank you so much for your counsel and advice. They have brought the greatest happiness we've experienced in our marriage. Just in his quiet way. Of course, he was professor. He could get away with saying things more directly than perhaps some of you. But it was quite striking how he was bearing witness to Christ and biblical values in that context. Another friend of mine who is a professor of oncology these days, I won't say who he is, he's not here, but he's still alive. And he ran an oncology department in one hospital in the UK. And one of my wife's friends, her teacher friend, her husband had pancreatic cancer, and he and his team treated him, and he died there. Somehow, my wife's friend came to know that that my wife and I knew this professor of oncology. And so she went to speak to her in school after her husband had died, and she said, you know, the professor and his team in that hospital who are caring for my husband, there's something different about them. She said, are they Christians just like you? Because they hadn't said anything. And she said, yes, they are. She said, tell me what church they go to. I want to go there. Because they've treated my husband with such dignity and tenderness and care that I'm irresistibly attracted to whatever it is that makes them tick and has shaped them to be what they are. Chosen for a purpose before a watching world. Not to sit in pews, but to bear witness. Thirdly, the passage goes on to say that another dimension to our identity is that we are people who have experienced the grace of God. The term just grace to you is mentioned just at the beginning there in verse 1. But it's fleshed out a little more a few verses later on. When, for example, in verse 10, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Then again, in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And perhaps paramountly, this stunning two verses at the end of Peter's letter, chapter 5, verse 10, and the God of all grace. It's not found anywhere else. This is the only place where you find grace. And by implication, there's never a day when you can go to grace and you ask God and ask him for grace and he'll say, I'm sorry, I've used it all up for today. It's the God of all grace overflowing, like the hymn or the song that we just sang, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. After you suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And then he says again in verse 12, I've written these things to you briefly, encouraging and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. As somebody said to me yesterday, of course, we've heard a lot about grace. We know all about it. The question is this. Understanding and embracing and tasting God's grace, does it lead to you being filled with inexpressible joy in Christ? If it hasn't, you haven't plumbed the depths of the grace of God. Because that is the fruit of understanding God's grace. And virtually all the missionaries I know over 80 years of age, if you ask them why they're still joyful into their 80s, more than 90% of them will tell you because they plumbed the depths of the grace of God. It's the fountain from which all Christian joy and service irresistibly flows. Let me illustrate. Some years ago, I was speaking on the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith in a conference in Argentina. On a Friday night, it was a beautiful, starlit, anti-cyclonic night. And afterwards, I went outside, and this gentleman followed me out. He was a missionary, and he'd been in Irian Jaya. He's a Dutch missionary. His son is the director of a British mission agency now. And he said, "Thank you for speaking about the grace of God tonight." He said, "Of course, I've preached about it many times myself. I'm in my 70s now." And he said, "But whenever I hear somebody speak about God's grace, I'm deeply moved." I said, "Oh, why is that?" He said, "Well, during the Second World War, I was a member of the Hitler Youth." He said, "I did, and I saw terrible things. Then I met the Lord soon afterwards. Then I met my wife. We got married. God called us into Christian ministry. He called us to be cross-cultural pioneer missionaries in Irian Jaya." And he said, "We spent decades there." And he said, "Revival broke out under that ministry." He said, "One day, one Sunday, we baptized 4,000 people." He was exhausting. And then he said, "Do you see now why I think the grace of God is so profound? Not only did he forgive me for some of the terrible things I did during the war, not only did he draw me into his family and make me one of his chosen people, not only did he call me into ministry, but he called me to be a pioneer missionary, and he even used me in revival. Such is the profundity and the depth of the grace of God." And one of the things that really hinders or cripples many Christians is dwelling on past sins and not really becoming convinced of the depth and the power and the profundity of the grace of God, which can deal deeply and satisfactorily with past transgressions and set us free to serve. That leads to inexpressible joy when you've really connected with that. Similar, when I was in Bosnia a few years ago talking with a friend who works there, he's one of the evangelists in the team I work with in Europe. I said to him, "How did you become a Christian, Sasha?" He said, "Well, it was during the civil war in Bosnia in the 1994. He said, "I was the top sharpshooter in the army, and he said, I killed a lot of people. And he said, I couldn't live with the consequences of what I was doing. I woke up in the middle of the night sweating, screaming. In the end, I had to run away. I crossed the border into Serbia." And he said, "I met a woman who could see I was disturbed. She asked me why. I shared to her what was gripping me. She shared the gospel of Christ. And he said, when I heard it, my guilt melted away like the snow in the springtime." What a beautiful phrase. He said, "I became a believer." I said, "What happened to the woman?" He said, "Oh, I married her. She's my wife." He said, "And I came back to the army. Despite the pact, I could have lost my life." And he said, "They made me a sharpshooter again, but I shot above people's heads for the next 2 years." He said, "Now I'm a Pentecostal pastor, so you never know where Pentecostal pastors come from." The grace of God. The fourth dimension is those who have a living hope. Those three verses in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, are just so rich and full. It's a whole sermon on its own, focusing on the living hope that we have. Four things: that it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, places are reserved for you in heaven. It's almost as if Paul wrote this letter, because it's almost like some of the ways that the Jews taught. Bang, 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 bang. One nail hit four times. Look, if you're not convinced that it's a living hope that is eternal, it's not just incorruptible, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. In other words, your place is secure. It does not rely on you, but on the grace and the keeping power of God, kept by the power of God, Peter says, not by our own capacity to keep ourselves. It's not time to delve in the whole question as to whether one can lose your salvation. I do think you can fall into sin, but I don't think you can fall from grace. For four theological reasons, I don't have time to unpack. But if you believe you can lose your salvation, I think you're wrong in your understanding of the biblical doctrine of adoption into God's family. A deficient understanding of the nature of salvation, which is both past, present, and future. It's transhistorical. Have a failure to understand the nature of and the depth of God's grace and eternal life, which is life from the eternal one, which starts now and issues in eternity. So if you are amongst those who feel you can lose your salvation, then you need to work through those four theological great doctrines. Of course, we all know friends who drift, and we must pray, as the New Testament says, for their restoration. But what Peter's trying to do here to people who are under pressure is urge them to understand the security of their position in Christ. That's why Hermann Lange, who was executed by the Germans in the Second World War just the day before he was executed, wrote these things in his diary. I'm first in a joyous mood. Second, filled with great anticipation. The joy comes from knowing Christ who has preceded me to death. In him I've placed my trust. Look where you will in my life. You will find jubilation. People don't usually write those things just before they're executed. But it's because of the certain and sure and living hope that he possessed. Well, it starts with our identity. And many of our problems in life, of course, I'm not a psychiatrist, but many of our problems in life occur because our identity is lacking clarity and depth. What Peter's after here, in terms of facing trials and difficulties, is you need to be sure you are deeply rooted in Christ and all that God has done for you in him. It's the best preparation for facing adversity. Have I lost the... here we are. Second, then. That moves on to the theme of the weekend, suffering and hope. Our witness is sharpened by our response to adversity. Now, you have a hint of this in verses 6 and 7, where Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He comes back to it. He's probably just speaking about persecution in chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, which I won't read. They particularly relate to persecution. He talks about rejoicing, even though you experience grief in all kinds of trials. This past week, I read an interview with Johnny Tada Erickson, who, as you know, was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident some years ago. And she asked the question, why do Christians suffer? She'd read a book by somebody called Anthony Zeoli, who gave 50 reasons why Christians suffer. That could be a bit depressing to read through all of them, I suspect. But two or three that she suggested, which I found helpful and worth sharing this morning, two of them are more broadly there in Scripture in the New Testament. One reason we face adversity or suffering or trials is because God's power is shown paramountly in weakness. And God says, my power is made perfect in weakness where my grace is made sufficient for you. Some of you may have come across the name of a person, Nik Vujicic. He's Australian of Serbian origin. God's used him remarkably in Serbia in the last few years in public evangelistic meetings. And I think the reason that many people come to hear Nick speaking are because he's a Serb and he has a severe handicap. He's a thalidomide child, I think. His legs and his arms are just stumps. But in the publicity for the meetings at which he spoke in Serbia, in the football stadium in the main city, and in the biggest student gathering ever, where there were 1,700 students came to hear him in the law faculty, in a country where there are just probably 7,000 or 8,000 evangelical Christians, they had a big poster with him on it, and it just said this: there are two ways you can choose in life. You can choose bitter or better. Choose better. And he says that he was bitter himself till his mid-teens, till he heard and tasted of the grace of God. Then he realized that perhaps God can use my disability to open doors to connect with other people who are bruised or struggling because of their disabilities in life of one kind or another. That's how he started in his ministry. And my own thinking is that so many Serbs came to hear him speak because they feel disadvantaged. They feel rejected by the European Union. We bombed them. They can't understand why we did that, because they protected Europe and Serbia against the Islamic advance 700 or 800 years ago. They can't understand why we're not filled with gratitude. Why should we go in there and bomb them? So they feel somewhat jaundiced and rejected and feel that no one can understand them. Then somebody turns up who's severely handicapped and says, yeah, I'm bruised too. I'm damaged goods physically, but I've tasted and experienced the grace of God. And so in the midst of his weakness, his testimony has been powerful there. That's one way, or one reason, that God allows us to experience weakness or fragility or pain or adversity or suffering. A second, Paul argues in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, so that we can comfort others. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so we can comfort others in their troubles with the comfort we ourselves received from God. I have to be honest and say, I don't actually think I've ever experienced a real depression ever in my life. God gave me a sunny personality and a loving grandmother whom I lived with, who told me every day that she loved me. And it's very hard to have poor self-esteem when you live with a woman like that. And it was very hard for me to understand for many years the struggles of many people. Until first I lost a daughter, then in my mid-40s I picked up this problem in West Africa which nearly killed me. And it made me, I have to say, I think, much more empathetic with others who face adversity or struggles. I don't know what God's sovereign purposes were in all of that. I'm not suggesting that he saw fit to take our daughter so that I could talk with others who have lost their children. I don't know. What I do know is that the Old Testament tells us is that God often turns these things to good for the advance of his purposes and so that we can comfort and help others. Elsewhere in Philippians 4, Paul says to the Philippians, the Macedonians, it's good of you to share in my trouble because it builds a sense of community amongst God's people. Experiencing pain stretches our heart's capacity to help others. I always remember at my mother's funeral, who died quite young, I remember talking to my father. I think I had much of my personality from my mother. She had a temperament like that. She was never up and down. Unfortunately, my father, a good day for him was to be depressed twice a day. He was a classic Welsh male up and downer. When my mother died, my brother and I were very concerned for our father. We thought he might commit suicide, because she was the rock in the family. Then on the day of the funeral, my father was quite an outgoing person. I said to him, what are you going to do now, Dad? He said, I'm going to live as if your mother was here. I thought that was a little bit strange. I said, what do you mean? He said, if she was here, she'd tell me to serve other people. That's what I'm going to do. He lived for another 20 years on his own. And he had been a traveling businessman. And so living in a coal mining valley in South Wales where many people don't travel, he decided to run a minibus for people who'd lost their loved ones on day trips all around Wales. Sometimes he'd phone me up at 11 o'clock at night and say, what are you doing in the morning? Why, can you come and pick 15 of us up? I've hired a minibus and I need somebody to drive us to North Wales for the day. And people came to love him who never had traveled before. I remember taking some of them over the bridge to Anglesey. And one of the women said, which country are we in now? That's how limited their background was. Do you know, my father lived for 20 years after this, governed by this principle of serving and comforting others. Do you know, he had Sunday lunch on his own 3 times in 20 years. The other widows especially were queuing up to invite him for lunch on Sunday. And sometimes I'd ask him, he'd say, I'm sorry, I can't come, son. I've got 6 invitations from lady friends for this coming Sunday. But the third thing, and it's actually in this passage, is that Peter says that these tests often come in verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may prove to be genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. I hope you don't mind if I mention a personal illustration here. I was the first Christian in my family. I've tried to research the family history. I can't find any other believers in the past. And the great influence was my grandmother, who sent me, my parents sent me to live with her when my grandfather died as company for 2 months, but I stayed with her for 12 years. She was a wonderful woman. She sent me to a Sunday school where I became a Christian. She subsequently became a real believer. But it was over 20 years before my parents became believers. Actually, it was when my daughter died. And the day after my daughter died, my father called me to his home. And he said, I'd like to see you. And when I went to see him, he said, your mother and I have decided to be baptized. And next month, we'd like you to speak at the baptismal service. I said, well, before you baptize, Dad, you've got to become a believer. He said, I know that. He said, I'm ready. And I said, well, what's provoked you to go in this direction at this time? He said, well, it's because I can see that you've got a living hope in a time of loss. And you can't fake that, he said. He said, I've known many businessmen in my time, Lindsay, who told me they were Christians, and they were fakes. But he said, you can't fake joy in the midst of tribulation. And I said, well, why is it taking you so long? I've been a Christian for 20 years. And then he said to me, something which shocked me, he said, didn't you know, son, I've been watching you every day for 20 years to see if it was true. You have to understand, it's very hard for a man in his 60s to tell his 30-year-old son, you got there before me. I had to know it was true and authentic. And he said, what demonstrates to me it's authentic is hope in the midst of loss. You can't just drum it up. It's coming from somewhere else. It must be the gospel that you've spoken to me of over the years. Then I was profoundly impacted by reading the last sermon by John Wimber. Now, some of you who are older will know him. He introduced something called power evangelism in the 70s and 80s, and he talked about how all evangelism should be attended by signs and wonders. He prayed for the healing of David Watson, who wasn't healed. And I'm sure he was a very genuine man, John Wimber, and a gifted evangelist. But David Watson died in his early 50s, and John Wimber himself died of cancer at 61. And I read the last sermon. I read it again last week just to verify that he preached. And in it, he is sitting in a wheelchair in front of a microphone, and he says, I prayed for God to heal me. He's seen fit not to heal me. So I'm resigned or prepared for facing God in eternity. 61 is a relatively young age, but he says, as I look back over my ministry, I think to myself, I must have hurt a lot of Christians because I give too many people the impression that if you're really wholehearted in your devotion to Christ, you'll always be healed and God will always prosper you. And he said this, I've come to realize that the stars often shine brightest in the desert. In other words, that sometimes our testimony is most authentic and most powerful in the midst of adversity, and sometimes the adversity doesn't go away. It stays there for the whole of our lives. And that's why having a really solid conviction about the sovereignty of God, whether we call ourselves Calvinist or Arminian, is irrelevant in this respect. The doctrine of God's sovereignty or supreme control over the history of mankind, nations, and our individual lives, if we're weak on that, we'll be tossed to and fro all over the place. Let me give you one illustration. I was in Russia a few years ago, speaking at a conference for about 700 pastors from all across the country, and I asked them, how many evangelical Christians do you think there are in Russia today? They said, we think there are about 800,000. I said, how many do you think there were in 1989 when the Berlin Wall fell? They said, about 60,000. I said, well, 80,000, sorry. How has the church grown by 10 times in that time? And they said, you'll never believe this, Lindsay. It wasn't because of American evangelists who came in after 1989. It was because of Ukrainians. I said, how's that? He said, well, when Stalin was in power, he forcibly moved Ukrainians all across Russia. And there were many believers amongst them, because half the believers in the Soviet Union were Ukrainians. So these humble people were settled all across Russia. When the door opened in 1989, they started starting churches like nobody's business. And he said, this church leader said, and many of our parents were sent to Siberia during that time. And now they're dead and they're in heaven. And we asked God at the time, where are you in the midst of this? Our best men being sent to Siberia. Mothers left with 5 or 6 children to rear. Where is God? Are we seeing the back of God? Is he hiding himself from us? Why doesn't he intervene and release these people from Siberia? We didn't understand. Now we do. We see that God was sovereignly working his purposes out over decades and allowing Stalin to plant these Ukrainian Christians here so that in due course, after 40, 50, 60 years, the church has flourished in towns where there was nothing, all because this man move these people away from their country and they happen to take the gospel with them. Sometimes it's difficult to see God's sovereign purposes unless we have a biblical understanding of history and that God works things out over the long haul. Samuel Escobar once said, "The only thing which 20th century man has discovered is speed. We must have everything, and we must have it quick. Instant coffee, instant sexual gratification, instant promotion, instant success." But as Eugene Peterson said, the gospel and Christian discipleship is all about a long obedience in the same direction, trusting God even when it seems as if his face is hidden from us and his ear is closed to us, trusting that he is working his purposes out, as he said to Job, and he will bring them to fruition, and he will not abandon us, and our place is safe and secure in heaven, and our calling, therefore, is hang in there for the long term, live for Christ, trust in God's goodness, plumb the depths of God's grace, and press on joyfully. Well, I must close in a few minutes, so let me go to the third and the last section to conclude our studies. Our witness is confirmed by a godly lifestyle. This is right at the end of the passage where Peter exhorts these believers to be, verse 13, self-controlled. Then 14, not conforming to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, and being holy or godly in their lifestyle. As I was listening yesterday afternoon to that brilliant presentation, I thought, what's our calling in this situation? I was thinking of the statement of the great German historian Adolf Harnack, who probably wasn't an evangelical biblical Christian. But when he was once asked, he was an expert in the early church fathers from the period from the end of the New Testament to Constantine. And his argument was this: how did the early church grow? Through two means. They out-argued the pagans, and they outlived the pagans through their godly lifestyle. And Glenn mentioned the seminal book by Rodney Stark. I don't know if you captured that, but you really should read that book. It's about 15 years old now, but it's a great book by this sociologist who probably became a Presbyterian Christian while he was doing his research. And he tries to look at how it was that the church grew between the end of the New Testament and Constantine. And he basically argues, through looking at primary source documents, which is like gold dust to a sociologist or historian especially, through primary source documents, that the church grew because of the message, of course, but because of two other things. One, because of how the Christians dealt with people in times of plague, and two, how they dealt with women. Times of plague, he's unearthed the fact that there were two great plagues in the early centuries, about 150 AD and 250 AD, which lasted for 15 years. Not quite sure what they were, maybe measles for the first time or something like that. Many cities lost one third of their people throughout the Roman Empire. There wasn't a health service to care for people. So what happened was that the Christian church got involved in caring for people. In some cases, the records show that when people were sick and dying, their families would put them out in the street before they died. They were so fearful of catching this plague themselves. Christians, including the elders in the church, went out to get them, take them in, and many of the best people in the churches died as a result. So one of the great bishops read out, around about 350, from the pulpit in his city, the fact that many elders had died because they were reaching out and caring for the unbelievers. And the emperor, the pagan emperor at the time, said, if we are going to win back the hearts of the population, we better try to equal the testimony of the Christians. That's Emperor Julian, the pagan emperor. It's remarkable that the church didn't grow like that in a straight line in that 300 years before Constantine, but it was staccato. There were periods of growth, periods when it didn't grow. But the two sharpest periods of growth that we're aware of, around about 150 and 250 AD, related to the Christians engaging and caring for people who were poor. The other thing that Glenn mentioned yesterday, of course, was the way they treated women. You must read the chapters on how they treated women, because I'm not a very emotional person, but the hairs on the back of my head stood up with pride at what the early church did in at least four ways. They stood out against abortion. They vetoed child brides, where 12-year-old pre-adolescent girls were sold off to marry guys who were my age, in their 50s or 60s. They were against the killing off of female children if they were born. He's got significant evidence of this in the early Roman Empire. And fourthly, when a man died, often the brothers would move into the house, push the widow and the children out, and take possession of all the property. And the elders in the churches went in and defended the women. That's why you have the text in James chapter 1, true religion is to care for the orphans and the widows. It's in that context. And so wealthy women and poor women flocked to the church because the early church, this has nothing to do with feminism or women in leadership as bishops. It's everything to do with treating people with dignity as made in God's image. They flocked to the gospel in the church because they were treated with greater dignity than anything that the Roman Empire could offer to them. It is a stunning, sensational, supportive truth of the growth of the church in those first centuries. Sadly, we've built up many accretions during the time, and during that time, and often we ask the wrong question. We ask, what are the limits placed on women in leadership? When the right question is, how on earth are we going to persuade the women to be doing half of what they're supposed to be doing in the first place in serving Christ? That's why Peter Kuzmich, the famous Croatian preacher, has said, because of all these accretions over the years, what we have to do is, he said, it's like an Orthodox icon painting which has got grease all over it. He says, we've got to wash the face of Jesus. We've got to try and show again what authentic Christian living and Christian gospel is about. Well, I could tell so many stories about that, but let me just close with one from Jordan I was visiting a few years ago. I was talking with one of the leaders of the church there, who is the president of the equivalent of the Evangelical Alliance. And he said to me, you know, Lindsay, in Amman now, we have more Iraqi believers than we have Jordanian believers. And I said, his name is Jirias Habash. How is that, Jirias? He said, well, you know, during the first Iraq war, our king, Hussein, opened the borders and allowed Iraqis to come across. Because they said there are Arab brothers and Muslims. And he said there were too many people across the border and the state couldn't handle them. So they came to the churches, who were small in number in the capital Amman, and said, look, we've got all these refugees. We can't handle them all. Can you help us? We know most of them are Muslims. But would you open up your church halls and homes to them? So he said, I opened up my home as many believers did, and a Muslim family came in with several children, and they lived with us for 6 months. And after 6 months, over breakfast, the father just sought me on my own in the kitchen. He said to me, Jirias, I've been living with you for six months now. I and my family, we know that you are a Christian, and we are Muslims. Why are you so kind to us? He said, I just want to show something to you of the love of Christ, which I also have received. And the Lord melted his heart, and the whole family became believers. That's how many people became believers in Jordan. That's why the king's brother, Crown Prince Hassan, who I think is still alive, wrote a book on the history of Jordan, a Muslim himself. And in the book wrote, the Christian presence in our country is less than 2% of the whole country, but they are, quote, the glue which holds our culture together. What a statement by a Muslim crown prince about the testimony of believers in a Middle Eastern country, where the number of believers is much smaller than here. If they can stand firm for Christ and, as it were, wash the face of Christ and reveal him to the watching world through godly living, through kindly actions, through compassion, how much more can and should we do so in the world in which God has placed us? Let me close by saying the results of this will be threefold. Endurance in trials, verse 7. Intense lifelong devotion and inexpressible joy. Let me give you these few quotations. There's the Harnack quotation and the Stott one. Two others from Sir Fred Cathwood, probably the outstanding evangelical politician in Europe over the last 50 years. He wrote this in one of his books. To separate from the world is not love, but worldliness. To engage with the world is not worldliness, but love. That's what God's called you to do. in medical service. Not to retreat, but to engage no matter how tough. And then from someone who I don't think Edmund Burke, the political philosopher who influenced conservatives, was a Christian, but he wrote, "Bad men triumph when good men or good women do nothing." So, brothers and sisters, what's our calling? It's not to do nothing. It's go back from where God sent you this weekend and go with fresh determination to live and speak for Christ the rest of your days. Well, may God help us to follow the exhortation of Peter and the example of the believers in first century Turkey. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Lord, that the scriptures have so much resonance, written 2,000 years ago, but they seem so relevant to our contemporary situation. O living God of heaven, if any of us have come here this weekend with our senses dulled, with our spirits dry, with our hope wavering, with our dependence and trust in you uncertain and doubting, O living God of heaven, source of living hope, source of all grace and comfort, fill each of our minds and senses afresh with a sense of the profundity of your grace, the certainty of our hope, an awareness of the love of Christ manifest in the cross, and send us back into the world filled with an inexpressible joy because we are yours and because we are chosen to bear witness to the watching world. Send us with fresh resolution to be the new generation of Peter Grays and others, who, wherever you place us, whether as nurses, doctors, or in any other profession, to live and speak for Christ and not to give in to cynicism until you take us to heaven. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving and praise. Amen.